Just before we get going this morning, maybe the Holy Spirit put it on my heart. I saw that number popping up, and it just made me think. You know, we always think about the service that we're in, but there are four services that happen really every Sunday morning at this church. There's the one we're sitting in, but then there's one downstairs where a whole bunch of volunteers are downstairs trying to help our kids learn about Jesus, and then there's Redeemer City Campus, where I often scoot out afterwards and where other good things happen, and there's an adult service, and then there's stuff happening there, and there's a lot going on a Sunday morning. Sometimes we just prayed for each other in here, but Lord just put it on my heart to, just before we get going, pray for what's going on downstairs. I don't know who YY3 is, but it's somebody, and he or she is obviously unhappy, and there's a teacher down there obviously trying to make them feel better and trying to help them love Jesus, and that's a big job, isn't it? So let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, we are mindful that there's a lot going on and not all of it involves us on a Sunday morning. And we pray for whoever YY3 is, that you would help that little person have a better day than they're feeling right now, and that they would come to know you and love you as Savior and Lord. Thank you for all the little teachers and helpers downstairs who are trying to help our little ones learn about you. Lord, give them strength. They probably are tired, and we've come to be filled and to be encouraged, and they're downstairs serving and laying it out on the line in the hopes that these little ones will learn and love you. So help them, we ask, even as we've prayed for ourselves. Help us and help them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you have a Bible with you, and you'd be willing to open it to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17. That's on page 846 if you didn't bring a Bible and you want to use the Pew Bible. I mentioned last week that we are in a new section now of Mark's Gospel from 10:1 all the way through the end. Jesus is talking to the disciples and trying to help them understand how radically different the kingdom of God is. It is a really hard thing to rise above the level of your culture. It is a really hard thing to break out of a cultural mindset. Now, I've been dialoguing a little bit back and forth with some friends of mine, just because of some of the networks I'm in. I have lots of Christian friends and colleagues who operate all over North America. And there's a different cultural mindset. I have one as a Canadian. Some of my friends and colleagues in the States have a different one. And when things happen, and you see those things very differently, but you're both reading the same Bible, you're both following the same Lord, it's a reminder that it is really hard to think above the level of your culture. Now, I don't want to introduce a big political topic, but just what something from this past week that illustrates that is the whole gun violence issue. Canadian Christians tend to feel totally different about gun rights than American Christians. Well, why is that? It's not as though they've got access to a different book of the Bible or we've got access. It's just that we do come from our various cultural contexts. And I'm not saying they're wrong and we're right. That's not my point at all. My point is, when you find yourself talking to another believer and they're deeply committed to something that you're deeply opposed to, makes you realize there's a lot of culture in our Christianity. And that I don't leave those conversations just thinking, man, my American Christians need to audit their faith. I actually leave going, man, I wonder what I don't see as a Canadian. And I suspect I have massive blind spots as a Canadian. We've talked a little bit about what some of those might be, but the point is, it's just really hard, isn't it? And so a couple of things have come up in the story of the disciples where it's clear to Jesus they're thinking like first century Jews. They're not thinking like Christ followers. The things they're saying, the values they're espousing, don't actually come out of the text of Scripture. They certainly haven't come from the things that Jesus has said. Come out of their cultural context. And so we've got this whole marvelous section in Mark's Gospel where he really begins to press on them in terms of their cultural assumptions, in terms of their worldview. He begins to talk to them about what is distinctive and salty about the kingdom of God. And you remember, he started by talking about marriage and divorce. He says, you know, we've got our own take on those things. We have our own take on marriage and human sexuality and the permanency of marriage. We have our own value system on that stuff. So don't tell me what the world says. Don't tell me what your culture says. I want to talk to you about what God says. Then he goes on to talk to them about children. Right? He says, listen, your culture has a view on children that is flawed, that is destructive, that is demonic, actually. Let me tell you actually how God looks at the value of a child. Now he starts talking to them about money. Marriage, kids, and money. Jesus goes right for the things that really matter, doesn't he? Right? Because that's where life happens, isn't it? I mean, I would imagine that 90% of the things that upset you, concern you, that make you anxious, have to do with marriage, kids, and money. Right? So Jesus is, he's going right after the stuff that really matters. And he says, listen, on all this stuff, all this life stuff, we have our own view. We have our own values. We have our own beliefs. We do it different. And P.S., we do it right if we are doing it God's way. You know, Jesus, he's a pretty black and white fellow. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, everybody's got their own way. He says, no, listen, I am telling you, this is the way of life. I'm telling you that. And you only get to say that and not sound like an arrogant jerk if you are, in fact, God in the flesh. Right? If I said that, if I said, listen, Paul Carter's got some thoughts on marriage, kids, and money, and they're really the only thoughts you need to pay attention to, someone from the crowd should, you know, rush the stage and taser me. But Jesus can say that kind of stuff because he actually is God in the flesh, right? And so he's saying, listen, I don't want to hear any more about what your culture thinks. I want you to understand this is the way of life, walk ye in it. Now, in terms of handling this passage, I think we'll actually do it the exact opposite of the way we did last week. Last week we were dealing with a very small passage that was easy to understand, just very hard to live out. So we were short on explanation and long on application. But the passage we're looking at this week is actually the exact opposite. It is a long passage, and it's filled with landmines and potential misunderstandings. So we're actually just going to walk through it very slowly, make sure we understand what is and is not happening, what is and is not being said. And then at the end, if we've done our work, the implications, I think, should be fairly obvious. We'll read this passage. As I mentioned, it's reasonably long. We'll read it in two stages. We'll deal first with Jesus meeting with the rich young man. And then we'll deal, secondly, with his debrief with the disciples. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this teaching was disturbing and disorienting to those who heard it in the first century, and it is disturbing and disorienting to us still today. So let's take a few minutes and make sure we actually understand what Jesus does and does not say in this encounter. First thing we need to point out is that Jesus does not say that keeping the law is the way of salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, "You know the commandments," and then he lists them. Or specifically, he lists what is usually called the second table of the law. Often the first couple of commandments are referred to as the first table of the law. They have to do with a person's relationship with God. And then the second table of the law, those are the commandments that have to do with our relationship with one another. So Jesus lists those. Now, you probably noticed that he substitutes a more specific version of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is actually, thou shalt not covet. But in place of that, he says, do not defraud. Do not defraud the poor. You think, well, how are we getting from there to there? Well, in the Jewish understanding, the 10 commandments were kind of understood as the kernel or the hub or the summary of the law. By the way, we still teach that to our kids in our little kids' catechism. We have, what is the summary of the law? And the answer is the 10 commandments. So it's the heart of the matter. But then they teach that all the other commandments in the Bible are, it's not like they're the 11th commandment and the 12th commandment and the 14th and the 94th. All the other commandments are really just explication, expansion, and application on the original 10. There are no 11th, 12th, 13th commandments. There is just the 10th commandment applied 84 times. The 7th commandment expanded and applied 94 times. That's how you add up to all the commandments you actually have in the Bible. So Jesus here takes one of those expanded versions or more specific version of the 10th commandment, and he gives it to this guy because that's where this guy needed to feel the pressure. I don't think Jesus actually suspected that this guy needed an in-depth course on the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But we are going to go deeper on number 10. And so that's what he has. He's putting pressure on the reality and experience of this particular rich young man. He's rich. And in a fallen world, it's really hard to get rich without defrauding the poor. So Jesus gets specific with the brother. He says, in becoming rich, have you defrauded the poor? Did you so covet riches that you did things to poor people that you ought not to have done? Oh man, that is a really, really good question in a fallen world. Because it's hard to make serious money in a sinful world without abusing the poor. It's hard to do. Right? Think about that, business owners. Are you forcing your employees to do anything you would not want your son or daughter to do? Do you need to do those things in order to make the kind of money that you have come to enjoy? That's a good question. And Jesus uses it to challenge the self-reflection of this brother. And that's what the law is for. The law is not a means of salvation. Jesus doesn't say, what are the commandments? If you keep each one of them, you will be saved. No, he says, what are the commandments? Because if you think about them, you'll realize you need to be saved. That's a very important distinction. That is the primary purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to shut the mouths of men and women before God. That's what the Bible says. In Romans 3, Paul says, the whole point of reading the law, the whole point of preaching the law is so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. See, if you really understand what the Bible is, if you understand what the law is saying, right, if you understand what God actually does require, if you understand the standard. See, the problem that most of us have is that we compare ourselves in one of two ways. We usually compare ourselves to who we used to be, or better than we used to be. That's good, right? Progress counts for something. Or we compare ourselves to other people whom we select for their particular inadequacies, right? For instance, I feel extraordinarily tall next to certain people. Right? And in fact, I forget who it was. It was one of the guys came into my office and they saw this picture of me in India standing with a group of guys, and I look like a giant in India. That's one of the main reasons I go to India, right? No, I'm kidding. But in India, I'm a giant. Here in Canada, I'm an average-sized guy, right? But if I want to feel better about myself, then I stand with some guys who are shorter, right? And morally, far more significantly, that's what we do. We compare ourselves to other people. But that's why the Bible's so valuable, because it shows us God. That's what the law is. The law is the application of God's character to the field of human behavior. And it's devastating. You're supposed to read the law and fall on your face and say, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what's supposed to happen, right? But it's not working with this brother. He's not having it, right? Jesus lays out the law for him, and he actually says, "I have kept the whole law," right? I'm actually hitting it out of the park at this whole righteousness thing, Jesus. Thank you for asking. I like what William Lane says here. He says, "In the case of this man, the law has not yet fulfilled its function." That is classic scholarly understatement, right? Jesus has just laid out the law, and this brother has said, "Yes, nailed it. I'm good." And so Jesus turns up the heat. He says, "Well, you lack one thing, actually, son. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And that's a big statement, right? That's Jesus going from DEFCON 5 to DEFCON 1 in a single sentence, and it has caused a fair bit of anxiety for Christians, particularly rich Christians, over the centuries. And that takes us to the second thing we need to be very clear about. Jesus did not say exactly that a person has to give away all of their possessions in order to be saved. He did not say that. Now let's remember the flow of the conversation. This brother has just said to Jesus, "I have kept the law. I have nailed it." And Jesus says, "Actually, son, there's one thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So Jesus doesn't say exactly that selling your stuff and giving it to the poor will result in you being saved. He says this guy needs to sell his stuff and give it to the poor. And if he does, he will have treasure in heaven, provided he returns and follows Jesus. You can hear that's a slightly more nuanced statement. You got to think about that one. Now, a careful reader of the Bible will remember that the disciples didn't actually give up all of their possessions. We know that because the last story took place in Peter's house. Many of the stories in the New Testament take place in Peter's boat. We also know that Jesus' ministry, the ministry of the 12 disciples and Jesus, was supported by several wealthy people who are named. Many of them are women, and Jesus never criticized any of those people for failing to give up all of their possessions. So what exactly is going on here? To answer that question, again, it's helpful to look at the wider context. Jesus has just said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So that's what we read last week. And we said that childlike faith has two essential qualities. Number one, it has a certain humility about it. And then number two, it has a certain receptivity to it as well. Humility and receptivity. Those are things that it is very easy to lose as you get older and accumulate stuff. Because the more you have, the more you feel secure, the more you feel proud, the more you feel wise. Doesn't money make you feel like you've figured out the world? If I could say this without sounding terribly sexist, I would say, particularly if you're a man, do you know that for most men, money is just how you keep score? Money is how you know whether you're winning or not. And so what does money communicate? It communicates that you understand the world. The more money you have, the smarter you feel. The less you feel inclined to take advice from other poorer people. And of course, the less you feel like you need to receive anything from anybody. And that's what's wrong with this guy. Look at his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You can picture this guy. This guy has already said that he's climbed the ladder of the law. This is a sad guy, in a sense. This is a guy who's done everything right and still in his soul knows that he's not there. I mean, we can picture this guy in our mind. First thing Jesus talks to him about is the law. Jesus is using the law like a sword or a grid to force this guy to the ground and admit his need for God. But that's not how this guy's using the law. This guy's using the law actually as a ladder to climb up into heaven. And in his mind, the Ten Commandments are like a ladder with 10 rungs. And he has, in a perfunctory way, kept them all, right? I've only got one God. No wooden idols in my garage. Right? He's going through them. I've never taken the Lord's name in vain. I'm at church every Sabbath. Right? I give my parents money. I never killed anybody. I never slept with my neighbor's wife. Right? I never stole anything. I never lied about anything. I didn't cover anybody's stuff. I got more stuff than everybody. He's at the top of the 10-step ladder. But he still knows he's not home. And the funny thing is, his ladder is actually pitched a little higher than even yours would be if you tried that. Because he set his ladder on top of a box full of stuff. So he's got a box full of stuff. He's got a 10-rung ladder that he's at the top of. And he's still not home. And so he asked Jesus, what else do I need to do? Is there an 11th rung? Is there a 12th rung? Is there a 13th rung? What else do I need to do? And you know what Jesus does? He starts kicking the box. And he starts shaking the ladder. Because what he's actually trying to do is get this guy to fall down on his face and realize that all of his accomplishments are filthy rags compared to the reality of who God is. That's what this is about. You got a feel for this brother. Jesus does, right? It says he looks at him, he loved him. He's not angry at him. But this is a guy, like, this is a guy who's climbed a long way down a dead-end road, right? Jesus, I've been successful. Listen to the questions he's asking. Jesus, I've been successful at everything I've ever done. Tell me what else I need to do. Now, think about what we talked about last Sunday to see how far wrong this guy actually is. Is that childlike faith? What else can I do? What else must I do, Jesus, to climb my way into heaven? Is that childlike faith? Is that humility? Is that receptiveness? No. He's asking all the wrong questions. Because he's got way too much stuff. Right? He's trusting in all the wrong things. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's kicking his box of stuff. After having shaken his ladder. Because he wants this guy in a totally different place. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's what he's saying. It's important to see what he's saying. It's important to see what he's not saying. And then I think it's also important to think about how we feel about what he is and is not saying. I love what Robert Gundry says here. He says that Jesus did not, in fact, command all of his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Meaning, if you're reading this and your major reaction there was, whew, okay, I don't have to get rid of all my stuff. If that was your reaction to what we just talked about, actually, you probably do. You probably do. Right? That's not the right reaction. The right reaction is to think about, well, what in the world am I trusting in? What in the world am I thinking I'm doing to climb my way into heaven? Anyway, so it's very important here to be clear about what Jesus is and isn't saying. Maybe it'd be best to say this. Jesus says that this man, probably like many others, must give up whatever it is that makes him so proud, so self-assured, so indifferent to the poor, so certain that he can do what is necessary to please God. Because actually, those are the very things that are keeping him from having childlike faith. Those are the things that are making it impossible for him to enter the kingdom of God. He has climbed so high up that ladder. He has piled his ladder on top of such a big mound of stuff that he is actually really far away from the doggy door to the kingdom of God. So Jesus is knocking with his stuff. That's what Jesus is saying and doing in this meeting with the rich young man. And the Bible says the rich young man went away very sad. He was disheartened and sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, here's the thing. We talked about cultural assumptions. In Judaism, having great possessions was generally understood as a sign that you were greatly favored by God. But here's Jesus saying something totally different. Totally distinctive from the culture, from everything the disciples had ever heard or been taught. So obviously there's going to need to be a debrief. And we read that in verses 23 to 31. Here again, the word of the Lord, starting this time in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his word. Remember, they'd been taught that actually wealth was a sign that you're halfway in already. God's super, super fond of you. So the disciples are amazed at his words. His words run directly counter to the current of their culture. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, sisters, or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So we've talked about what Jesus did and didn't say in the meeting with the rich young man. Now we need to be clear about what he said while debriefing the disciples. First thing he says is that being successful in this world makes it harder to enter into the next. Now, granted, he says it's hard for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God. He says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is." By the way, one of the things I find fascinating about Jesus, and of course, we find a lot of things fascinating about Jesus, but one of the things I find fascinating about Jesus is how little effort he seems to make it easy for people to convert. Because it seems that over the course, and maybe I'm noticing that because over the course of my ministry life, it has seemed like the obsession of pastors when pastors get together is what can we do to make it easy for people in our culture to convert? Would it be easier for them to convert if we played their favorite songs in church? Would it be easier for them to convert if we started with all the easy doctrines first and then only got to the hard doctrines later after they were baptized and we made them members? What is the easiest way to get people into the kingdom of God? I just find it fascinating that Jesus has apparently had no interest in that question. And sometimes it seems like he made it as hard as humanly possible. Right? Like the brother comes, this brother that came to him, and Jesus goes right after his money. Why didn't he just say, like, "Well, what you need to do, brother, is pray a little prayer." It goes a little like this. Right? And then when you're done the prayer, I'm going to, you know, play the organ, and you raise your hand and then go out for a $500 meal, right? I mean, that's, why don't we? No. Like, Jesus just, he seems to sometimes make it as hard as humanly possible. I find that fascinating. And he just throws it out there. Kids, children, understand. It is hard. Man, it's hard. Why would anyone become a Christian? Do you know, I've got a little book on my shelf actually called "Why Would Anyone Become a Christian?" Why did anyone in the ancient world become a Christian? No, that's the title of the book. Because it's a weird phenomenon. Like, people were pouring out of the Roman Empire into Christianity, even though leaving the Roman Empire and entering Christianity caused a lot of them to be killed. Man, why in the world would anybody do that? scholars write books on that? It's a fascinating question. It's a miracle that anybody gets saved, isn't it? And I think that's the point. Right? Jesus is saying here, it's hard for anyone to get saved. Man, it's hard for the poor to get saved. Don't be so naive as to think that, you know, all poor people are going to get saved. And don't be so naive as to think that all children are going to get saved. Poor people are closer, right? Children are closer. But it's a miracle anytime anybody gets saved. Right? And then, my goodness, when it comes to rich people, Jesus says, it's darn near inconceivable. Right? In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Right? Camels are big, needles are small. That's the sum of the metaphor. It's hard. It's almost impossible to think about. Jesus said stuff like this all the time. He said, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Meaning, he says, you are living your best life now. He literally says that. He says, oh, man. And woe means how unfortunate for you. Jesus says, oh, man. You know what the worst thing is? When you're living your best life now. People who are living their best life now are almost certainly never going to get saved. Why would they? Right? They think they got the world by the tail. Why would you think of all the things you have to do to invest in the kingdom of God? None of them are any fun. And if you've got this world by the tail, why would you do the stuff Jesus says? Like, die to yourself. Die to myself? Look at myself. I'm living my best life now. Right? But Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich. You've received your consolation. Sounds like you only get comfort in one of the life, this one or the next. So be concerned if you're super comfortable now. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep later. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. That's what Jesus said. How unfortunate it is to be born wealthy. Man, chances of you actually figuring out what Christianity is all about, next to zero. That's what Jesus says. How unfortunate it is to be well fed. Man, if you can provide for all your needs, the chances of you coming to Jesus like a beggar, pretty much zero. How unfortunate it is to find yourself on the right side of history. How unfortunate it is to be in favor with the culture, because you are so close to the fires of hell. You're proud. In step. Invested. And secure. How unfortunate for you, Jesus says, because those just aren't the sort of people who find the doggy door of the kingdom of heaven. Those generally are not the type of people who despair of their own righteousness, who confess their sins, who beat their breasts, and who say along with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's too bad, Jesus says, because those are the only people who are saved. But the second thing he says in this debrief with the disciples is that no one is beyond the saving reach of God. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Yes, it would take a miracle for a rich, well-fed, well-liked person to enter the kingdom of God, but miracles are kind of God's specialty. We serve a miracle-working God. Amen? Amen. Amen. And our miracle-working God actually knows how to get people to pay attention. He knows how to kick their stuff. He knows how to shake their ladder. He knows how to trip people up and get them down on their faces where they can see the doggy door of the kingdom of God. He knows how to do that. So there is every reason to hope. But if you are hoping, and if you are coming like the rich young brother to Jesus, looking to inherit the kingdom of God, then you better be ready for your world to be turned upside down, right? Coming to Jesus is a complete catastrophe, and it involves a complete reordering of your life, values, and affections, because that's what conversion is. Conversion involves a complete reordering of your life. Jesus said that to the rich young man. He said, go, sell all that you have. You're a rich guy, become a poor guy. Give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. By the way, that's the same deal that he offered to the other disciples. You remember James and John? He saw James and John working away with their dad there, and he called them. And the text says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Offered the same deal to tax collector Levi, Matthew. He said, follow me. And he rose and followed him. The disciples left everything to follow Jesus. They understood following Jesus will take you down a whole different path. Peter points that out. He says, see, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last shall be first. So Jesus says, yeah, Peter, I know. Yeah, you've left everything to come and follow me. I know that. I know that following me creates a massive upheaval in a person's life. I understand that. That's not accidental. Jesus said, I came for that. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life, are you living your best life now? Well, then you've lost it all. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, you can't come to me. You can't come to me out of a world, out of a family, out of a career, out of a culture, and expect to go back into those things unchanged. We're going to turn everything upside down. That's what conversion means. So there's going to be change. There's going to be catastrophe. There's going to be a major shake-up. And of course, when you talk about it that way, you understand that that's great news for the people at the bottom. That's great news for the poor. It's less great news for the people on the top. It's actually pretty bad news for people who are living their best life now. Of course, poor people have less to lose. Of course, lonely people have less to lose. Of course, broken people have less to lose. That's why Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You were born right next door to the doggy door of the kingdom. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. You might be hungry now. You're sitting right next to the bread train. That's not a bad deal. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Are you hearing the things that put you closer to the doggy door? Poverty, hunger, sorrow. Jesus is saying, you know, the funny thing is, the worst things are for you down here. The less you have to let go, and the closer you are to the door. That's what Jesus is saying. And so he's saying that for the people at the top, particularly, man, coming to Christ is an engineered catastrophe. It's a shakeup. It's going to have to knock things out of your hand that you don't want to give up. But you got to let it go. Right? You've got to let it go. You've got to put it all on the table. And you have to let Jesus sort through it, reorder it, and reassign it according to his will and pleasure. That's what Jesus asked the rich young man to do. But he was unwilling. Now, here's what you need to understand. Because remember I said this passage, this text, is filled with landmines and potential misunderstandings. So people could hear that and they could say, okay, so then it's good to be poor. It's good to be broken. We should all do that. That there's something inherently righteous or holy about poverty. Of course, that's not the case at all. It's not as though Jesus wants us to be poor, broken, and lonely. No, he even says to Peter, he says, I'm going to give you stuff back in this life. He says, now, I'm going to give you stuff back in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecution. So I'm going to give you some stuff you want and some stuff you don't want. And in the age to come, eternal life. That's the New Deal, right? The New Deal is I take everything and I give you back some stuff. Some that you want, some that you don't want. All that you need so that you can find your way to me. That's the New Deal, right? I will take everything. I will reorder it, Jesus says. Some stuff I'll just throw right away. Other stuff, I'll take it from where you've put it, and I'll put it down here. And some stuff I'll give back to you unchanged. But you got to be willing to let it all go. You got to be willing to put it all on the table. You have to become like a child voluntarily in order to live with me eternally. That's the deal that Jesus offers. Will you come like a child with nothing in your hands, with no long list of accomplishments, with no box of stuff? Will you come to me with open hands and a ready heart to receive? That is the question that every person hears on their way to Jesus Christ. So that's the text. It's a big, hairy, audacious text. It's one of those texts that you wish wasn't in the Bible. This is one of those Sundays you wish you didn't go to a church that preached on what's next, because probably what's next after this is better than this. But here we are. So the question, of course, is how do we respond? But let me just quickly suggest three things. First of all, I would say this, and I'd say this particularly to young people. Be careful what you wish for. You know, I remember when I was a kid in high school, when I was in boring classes, I mean, I'm sure we all do this, or maybe we don't. One never knows what one did in one's high school years that is universal or just extremely bizarre. But anyway... I remember sitting through boring classes and basically keeping myself from going crazy by fantasizing about being rich and successful, right? Like maybe I would be, you know, an NHL hockey player, win the Stanley Cup. It was interesting. I was never content with just winning the Stanley Cup. I also wanted to win gold medals in other sports. I fantasized about being a gold medal winning wrestler, skater, and hockey player. I thought that'd be cool. Right, we fantasize about being wildly successful and rich. Then I thought I was going to cure cancer and aging. That'd be handy. Right? And so we fantasize about all this stuff. But here's what's interesting. Jesus actually says that a lot of that stuff is faith-killing. Remember earlier in Mark's gospel, he tells the story of the parable of the sower. And he says, you know, there's seed going out. And he says, some seed falls on the ground filled with thorns and thistles, which represent the riches and cares of the world. You remember that? They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So maybe it'd be better not to be rich. Maybe the more successful you are, the greater risk there is that you will be choked unconscious and rendered disinterested in the eternal things of God. That's a real thing. The Bible says that's a real risk. So be careful what you wish for. Number two, be careful what you live for. This one hits closer to home now for me at this age. Because this story reminds me that Jesus will go after whatever I appear to love the most. Let me say that again. Jesus will go after whatever I appear to love the most. The rich young ruler was like a lot of men. Right? What did he love the most? He loved his job, his business, his money. Right? The word that is used to describe him implies that he was a wealthy landowner. I imagine that was a good gig, right? Hundreds of people working for you. And in the ancient Roman world, there was an old saying, never become a slave of your slaves. So they always encouraged rich people to hire estate managers. oikonomos, konomoi, estate managers. These were people who were a slave to you and mastered all your slaves. So they ran everything. So all you were the big man. You walked around, but you didn't have to do any work. Like you walk through, you see all the animals, and you're like, yeah, that's a good one there. Good job. But you're not actually the guy doing this with the manure. That's a good gig. Right? Everybody, very deferential to you when you come by. It's a good gig. And so Jesus puts some pressure on the thing he loves the most. Listen, at the risk of sounding politically incorrect, a risk I've probably already taken, let me just say that in general, men love their jobs and their money more than they should, and women love their relationships and particularly their children more than they should. Now, money is good. Children are really good. But it's a very dangerous thing to treat a good thing like a God thing. And if you do, then I promise you this, Jesus will come after it. He said that he would. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Swords are for making war. Swords are for dividing people. Jesus said, I've come to go right after whatever it is you love most in this life, because I'll tell you this, you don't get to enter into the kingdom of God until I am what you love most in this life. So I will just make war on anything you are holding onto as you ought to hold to me. If you love your kids more than you should, Jesus will come after your kids. If you love your money or your job more than you should, Jesus will come after your money or your job. He will test you to see how you have ordered your affections. One scholar put it this way. He says, the call to follow Jesus does not constitute an additional obligation in life, but rather judges, replaces, and subordinates all obligations and allegiances to the one who says, follow me. Do you understand that? That's how scholars talk. I'm not sure if that's helpful. He says, it's not as though this lay down everything thing is a work you have to do to earn salvation. It's not like that. It's not an additional thing you have to do. It's just that as you come to Jesus, right? We're a room full of people who are coming to Jesus. And so as we come to Jesus, understand this. Here's what Jesus is in the business of doing. He is judging, replacing, and subordinating all of our other obligations and allegiances. Have you got obligations and allegiances? Sure you do. There's stuff you feel you have to do. There's stuff that you feel makes you who you are. There are things you're loyal to, things that you love. There are affections that you have that make you who you are. Understand, Jesus has a sword, and he's smacking on some of those things to see how tightly you're holding them. Because you're only ready to squeeze through the doggy door of the kingdom of God when the only thing you're holding on to is Jesus. And so, now again, replaces. It's not like he wants you to have nothing. Remember, he says to Peter, I'm going to give you back stuff. Subordinates. So some stuff he takes from like priority one and he drops it back in at priority three. That's okay. Right? Like, so I don't want you to hear this and say, it sounds like Jesus wants me to hate my kids. Some of you are like, I'm halfway there. This is a good Sunday for me. I don't know. Here's what I'm saying. If your kids are in slot one, Jesus is probably going to pull them back out and stick them in slot three. If your job's in slot one, he's probably going to pull it out and slot it into slot five. Right? He, as the Lord of your life, he has the right to judge, replace, and reordinate all other obligations, allegiances, and affections. Does that make sense? So be careful what you live for. Because whatever you put in place one, if it's not Jesus, he's coming for it. Number three, be careful what you pray for. If you're praying for a friend or a loved one who is proud or rich or stubborn or just otherwise disinterested in the gospel, just understand what you are asking for when you pray and ask God to soften their heart and to give them faith like a child. You're asking for God to knock them down. You're asking for God to burn their box of stuff. You're asking for God to shake and rattle their ladder. Just understand what that will almost certainly entail. You are almost certainly asking for illness, the loss of a loved one, or the collapse of a career. Do you understand that? But of course, if the kingdom of God is a real thing, then you do what you've got to do. And you pray and ask God to do what he's got to do, to break down and break through to your loved one. Because the kingdom of God is on the line, right? Eternity is on the line. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. So don't give up. Keep praying. Keep believing. For all things are possible with God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this is a heavy text. This is one of those texts that makes us just want to bow down in the dust of the earth and say, oh God, have mercy on me. Lord, if I have ordered my affections, allegiances, obligations incorrectly, will you reorder them? Lord, I would ask you to do that gently. I would, Lord, plead that you would give me an unresisting heart as you do those things. I would rather face your scalpel than your sword. Lord, I pray that for our people. I pray that we would humbly, like a child at the doctor's office, just climb up onto the table and let you do what needs to be done to position us for childlike faith and for entrance into the kingdom of God. Let us not run or resist. Let us not summon sword or catastrophe or storm. Let us rather meekly come to you in our little hospital gowns, hiding our pathetic nakedness, with nothing, no solutions and no suggestions, just a trust that you are wise, you are God, you are good, you know what needs to be done. Save us, change us, and prepare us for an eternity in your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.